From WIPR in Baltimore, I'm Tom Hall, and this is Choral Arts Classics. Tonight on Choral Arts Classics, we begin our 11th season with an exploration of what many people believe to be the single greatest piece of choral music ever composed, Johann Sebastian Bach's monumental setting of the Ordinary of the Catholic Mass, his Mass in B minor. The past few weeks, the Choral Arts Society has been busy preparing for a performance of this great masterpiece. Next month, on Sunday afternoon, October 27th, at Goucher College's Krausauer Auditorium, our full chorus and orchestra will be joined by a quintet of acclaimed soloists for our first performance of the B minor Mass in nearly 10 years. Tonight on Choral Arts Classics, we'll present the first of two programs devoted to the Mass. In a few minutes, I'll be joined by Ray Sprenkel, the composer and musicologist who's a great friend of this show and a well-known lecturer on all things musical. We'll talk about Bach and what makes this piece so unique and so powerful. Hello again, and thanks for joining us for Choral Arts Classics. I'm Tom Hall, the music director of the Baltimore Choral Arts Society and culture editor for Maryland Morning with Sheila Cast here on 88.1 WIPR. Glad you could be with us tonight, as we have done for the past 11 years on the last Tuesday night of the month from September through April. We get together, we listen to and talk about great choral and vocal music, and we sample recordings and live performances of the Baltimore Choral Arts Society and our special guests. I appreciate your tuning in and joining us. As I mentioned, we're looking forward to performing the B minor Mass again on October 27th. Tonight, we'll listen to a recording of the last time we had the great pleasure of performing this terrific music in 2004. So let's begin by listening to the first movement of Bach's Mass. The text of the opening prayer of this Mass and all Masses is a simple three-part declamation, Kyrie eleison, Christe eleison, Kyrie eleison. Lord have mercy, Christ have mercy, Lord have mercy. Bach divides the three lines into three separate movements. The first is a 12-minute extended fugue in what was then the modern style for five-part chorus and orchestra. The second line, Christe eleison, is scored as a sensuous love duet for two solo sopranos, and the third line, another Kyrie eleison, is scored in this instance for four-part chorus in the older style of Renaissance composers like Palestrina. This first movement begins with a solemn introduction, followed by a marvelously complex fugue. Our soloists, which you'll hear from time to time in this chorus, are Jennifer Casey Cabot, Heather Buck, Marietta Simpson, Ryan Turner, and Thomas Meglioranza. I conducted the Choral Arts Full Chorus and Orchestra back in 2004, the first movement of Bach's B minor Mass, our first offering, tonight on Choral Arts Classics. 88.1 WYPR. It's Choral Arts Classics. I'm Tom Hall. We're listening to music by J.S. Bach. That's the opening movement of his monumental B minor Mass. I conducted the Baltimore Choral Arts Society Full Chorus and Orchestra in a performance we gave back in March of 2004. One of the soloists you heard in this movement, Marietta Simpson, will be joining us again for our upcoming performance of the B minor Mass on October 27th. The other soloists in the 2004 performance were Jennifer Casey Cabot, Heather Buck, Ryan Turner, and Thomas Megliaranza. It's my pleasure now to welcome back to the program Ray Sprenkel. He's on the faculty of the Peabody Conservatory of Music, and he lectures about music for many organizations around town. And back in the day, he hosted a music program on WYPR's predecessor, WJHU Radio. It's good to see you, sir.
Nice to be here, Tom. Nice to be here.
I said at the top that many people believe the B minor Mass to be the single greatest piece of classical music ever composed.
Yeah.
That's my story, and I'm sticking to it. You know.
Well, I understand.
That's a sort of outrageous thing to say.
It's terribly outrageous.
That you know there are an awful lot of people that came before and after Bach, people who slave away and compose to this very day.
Yeah.
But I just don't know as if anybody's achieved the kind of intellectual, emotional heights that this piece.
Well, in that tradition, it is one of the top two or three pieces of music. There's no doubt about it. But what do you say to those people who are not aware of the tradition? They would respond to what you just said as says who? I remember back in the day, Ted Morrison, your predecessor, there was a debate between Handel's Messiah and the B minor of Bach.
Mm-hmm.
And I remember reading somebody holding forth on. Handel's Messiah wins out. That was the point of view.
And Handel's Messiah may be more popular.
I think
it's certainly played more often.
I think it is.
But
nowadays, I suspect that had the same person written that article, they would have put the B minor on top. And I think we live in an age, or at least we've passed through an age, where the B minor is recognized by whatever community it is that we're from as maybe the finest representative of that community.
Why is that? I mean, can you put your finger on
what the
allure and the power of this piece is?
Well, it's the quality of invention. It starts out on the highest imaginable level, and it never drops from beginning to end. There is not a sagging anywhere that I'm aware. If anything, by the time you get to the conclusion of it in public performance, it's just overwhelming. And Messiah has the same result for me, too, by the way. And how many pieces of music do we have like that where not a second goes by where you feel like the invention has flagged just for a bit? We're all human beings. We have our good moments and our bad moments. And here's this guy, Bach. At the end of his life, he puts the score together. I suspect he never heard it.
Well, it was never actually performed in a concert or
the way
a liturgy.
We do it today.
Because, of course, you know, he's working in a Lutheran church. He has no use for a setting of the Mass ordinary.
That we understand
as
Mass. Yeah.
But what he wanted to do was really leave a last will and testament.
Yes, that's my understanding.
And he says, okay, I'm going to compose music for all of the words in the Catholic ordinary of the Mass. And the ordinary is that part of the Mass that we refer to that occurs in every Mass.
Yeah.
The propers are those prayers that are said on particular days, particular feast days, particular points in the calendar. The ordinary is heard every time. So there's a Kyrie eleison. We just heard the first movement of that. There's a Gloria in excelsis, glory to God. There's a Credo in unum Deum, I believe in one God. There's a Sanctus, holy, holy, holy. And there's an Agnus Dei, Lamb of God, who taketh away the sins of the world. So he sets these to music. Now, he uses a good bit of music that he's recycled from other occasions. So he'll take a cantata with German words. He'll erase the German words and stick in the Latin words to the Mass. And he ends up with a unified thing. But it was, I think, really to sort of show the skill that he had in all styles. He's writing in every style known to humankind to that point in the 1740s.
And in a way, it's a kind of summing up. So perhaps that explains the quality of invention, as if you can explain that kind of stuff.
Yeah, yeah.
But, you know, he's done some other things in his last years, the Art of the Fugue, the Musical Offering, the Goldberg Variations. And each one of those is a study of something. And maybe the B minor was his study of something.
Yeah.
But the result, wow, I'm really glad that he did it.
Yeah,
what can one
absolutely.
Say?
Absolutely.
In the end, you say, thank you
yes.
very much.
Thank you, Sebastian. We appreciate it. Now, tell us a little bit about the last years of Bach's life. He died in 1750, and this Mass was put together just a couple
49
years.
49 is the manuscript,
yeah.
and we've learned so much. I mean, why would this Orthodox Lutheran, let's just say Lutheran, why would he write a Mass in the first place,
yeah.
as you pointed out a couple of minutes ago? And back in the day, I said to myself, well, it's like Leonard Bernstein's Mass. He wanted to make this great humanistic statement, so he adopted... why would Bernstein write a Mass?
Yeah.
Why would Bach write
a Mass? To open the Kennedy Center, in his case.
Precisely.
Yeah, right.
And who knows how we're going to understand Bernstein's Mass in the future. But I thought there was a humanitarian aspect to Bach's Mass 25 years ago. I no longer think that. I'm using the word humanitarian in my own peculiar way. Now I think he really did write it as a compendium.
Yeah.
Because it fits nicely with those pieces of music I just we know him, of course, as in fugue, as this almost definitive study of fugue, definitive study of counterpoint in general and the musical offering, definitive study of variation technique and the Goldberg variations, and maybe the Mass is the definitive study of choral styles.
Yeah. Well, we're going to hear a couple of more completely different styles from what we just heard, the opening Kyrie, this huge, gigantic, complex fugue. Now he writes a duet, and every time Jesus is mentioned in the B minor Mass, he has it for two voices.
Yeah.
So now this is the Christe Eleison, Christ Have Mercy. It's for two sopranos, and it's a love duet. It's a modern operatic aria. That is followed by a very stark Renaissance-based bit of polyphony on the second Kyrie Eleison, Lord Have Mercy. So he puts us back in Palestrina's time.
Yeah,
he puts us back in the Renaissance. It's updated to the extent that there's, you know, a continuo part, but the choral writing, very reminiscent of the 16th century, even though he's writing in the 18th century. Music of Bach, the Christe Eleison and the second Kyrie Eleison from the B minor Mass here on Choral Arts Classics.
Thank you.
music of Bach in a live performance by the Full Chorus and Orchestra of the Baltimore Choral Arts Society. We heard Christe Eleison with soloists Jennifer Casey Cabot and Heather Buck, followed by the chorus singing the second setting of Kyrie Eleison, a very different setting of those words than we heard at the top of the show, but just as powerful and compelling. It's Choral Arts Classics on 88.1 WYPR. I'm Tom Hall, joined in the studio tonight by Ray Sprenkel. So again, we talk about this compendium idea of Bach sort of showing he can write in all of these different styles. In some instances, the music was written for particular occasions and particular purposes.
Yes.
The Kyrie Eleison, that first movement we're going to listen to in a little bit, the second large section, the Gloria in Excelsis. What do we know about
the thinking
the
on that
for these?
Right now, the thinking is that in the early 1730s, so you can figure out Bach is in his 40s, 1733, I think, is the year Augustus II of Saxony dies. He's an elector, and this is a big deal for Bach. And there is some thinking that Bach wrote the Kyrie with its plaintive qualities in the first part and the last part for Augustus II as part of his mourning. And he wrote the Gloria for he thought maybe this could be performed at the investiture of Augustus III. And so, hence, upbeat, blah, blah, blah. And of course, that fits in nicely, but Kyries are plaintive almost by definition.
Sure, because the text is saying, Lord, have mercy.
Yeah. And Glorias are glorious by definition.
Yeah, glory be to God in the highest and peace on earth to men of goodwill.
To finish that train of thought, there are some scholars who say that it is in 1733 that Bach actually first thought about a setting of the Missa Tota, the whole ordinary of the Mass, which the Lutheran Church did not call for. And then in 1749, he does, this is the year before he dies, he does the Nicene Creed, I think. Before that, he's done the Sanctus, am I correct?
Yeah. Right.
And before,
and the
around
Sanctus,
then.
He could play during Advent.
And he used
at Christmas,
it.
Yeah.
That's correct.
Holy, 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 Lord God of hosts, heaven and earth are full of thy glory, Hosanna in excelsis. You can use that particularly in Advent services in the Lutheran Church. So he did.
Right. And then there's the Hosanna Benedictus Agnus Dei, which I don't know that he had a place for. So why did he do that? To be sure, as you remarked earlier in the program, Tom, a lot of music that Bach wrote in his cantatas, some pieces of music that he wrote in his cantatas, which maybe would have been completely forgotten, make their reappearance in the Mass with new words, with the Catholic Latin words. And we know these pieces of music because we know the Mass. And it can be a real shock when you run into the first appearance of these pieces. Like the, what is it, Weine, Weine, Klagen, it becomes the Crucifixus.
Right, right.
So forth.
From a cantata. And the music, it's interesting to think that if he is going to do a compendium, here's a guy living in a fair amount of isolation, cultural isolation. I mean, very different than Handel. Handel, in the end of his life, is living in London.
Yeah.
Major
center of the world.
Economic center of the world. He's working for no less a person than the King of England.
Yes.
You know, Bach is really a small-town organist.
I wouldn't go too far with that.
You know?
I would not regard Leipzig as a backwater. But it is not, you're correct. It's not Paris. It's not Rome. It's not London.
Yeah, and so what my thought is that if he's doing a sort of summing up of all of the musical styles.
Who's he summing it up for?
How much Italian opera did Bach hear? How much Renaissance music did he hear? And, of course, what we now know about the Renaissance and about how to put these motets and pieces together is considerably more than Bach knew, even though he was just 100 or so years removed. We're, 300 or 400 years removed, but we know more because the scholarship is such. So you just wonder how much he knew. So it's even more incredible that he could be such a good imitator of these styles. Given his circumstance.
Yeah, nicely said.
It wasn't like he was going to, hear this stuff every third Tuesday,
Nicely said. I've often wondered, Tom, who he did it for.
Mm-hmm.
Was he surrounded with people who appreciated what he was doing? I suspect there were people. He could not have kept this up all those years without having someone around him, some collection of individuals saying, come on, give us more, go to it. many enigmas around Bach.
Yeah,
you know, there's a lot that we just simply don't know for somebody who may be the most studied person of his time.
Yeah, absolutely. Absolutely.
And we still don't know.
And, of course, his motivation was in very large measure a matter of faith and a matter of religion. He signed all of his manuscripts SDG, put those initials at the end, Solo Dei Gloria.
Yeah.
Solely for the glory of God. So we know that about him, that he was a very devout man of faith.
And speaking of the compendium, as we were talking about before, there are four folders, and at the end of the fourth folder, the manuscript is put in four parts. He writes SDG.
Yeah, and he doesn't write it on the other three folders.
He does not.
So that does indicate that he meant this to be
the folders were one unit.
Yeah. Yeah. Well, here's the beginning of the second large section of what he calls the Missa, which is the Kyrie and the Gloria. This is the beginning of the Gloria in Excelsis. It's this bright, brilliant, trumpet-laden concerto for orchestra and chorus. It's terrific. Gloria in Excelsis, music from the B minor Mass by Sebastian Bach here on Choral Arts Classics.
Oh!
88.1 WYPR. It's Choral Arts Classics, music by J.S. Bach, the joyous and brilliant setting of Gloria in Excelsis Deo, or Glory to God in the Highest, from his Mass in B minor. I'm Tom Hall. I conducted the Choral Arts Full Chorus and Orchestra in this performance we gave in 2004. We're sampling some of that concert tonight as we get ready to perform the B minor Mass again next month, October 27th, at Goucher College's Krausauer Auditorium. The composer and musicologist Ray Sprenkel joins me in the studio, and we are talking some Bach and listening to some Bach tonight. So, you know, Ray, the symbolism, the musical vibe that he achieves to represent the text that he's talking about in this movement we just heard, Gloria in Excelsis. You have this brilliant trumpet-busy piece, this very grand sort of concerto-like.
Gloria.
Gloria, because we're glorifying God in Excelsis, in the highest. But then when the text moves to the line, et in terra pax,
oh boy,
and on earth, peace to people of goodwill, he brings the whole thing down, and we have this sort of rocking lullaby-like figure that he manages to interpolate a little fugue into.
Yeah.
But the differences between the high music and the low music, it's as if they're two totally different composers writing in the same movement.
Well, I'll give you one way to interpret that. We're talking about how did Bach... Were there people around Bach that appreciated what he was doing when he was doing it, I say, in real time? And were there people around Bach who appreciated what he was doing symbolically in his music? And one of the things I thought of was the Et in terra pax. And there's some of the speculation that I'm aware of involving that is that it begins Et in terra pax, bone voluntatis, in E minor, which is the key of death, and on earth peace, but it's death. And when the word pox comes in a couple of times, just by itself, the choir sings pox, pox. You know, it's not a consonant sound. It's a dissonant sound. And why would somebody take the word peace and set it with a dissonance? And then the rebuttal is that Bach, well, was an adult, and he says there's no such thing as peace on earth.
Yeah.
Peace will be achieved elsewhere.
Yeah.
For the Christian, you pass through this life into a next life, so you move in the Gloria from this stage of E minor to this brilliant conclusion just heard in D major, back to trumpets and glory. That's an argument.
Uh-huh.
Of course, we can't ask Bach if that's what he intended. Call him up on the phone and say, hey, is this what...
And volumes have been written about what this measure means, what this little motif means, what this little piece of music means.
We have footnotes on top of footnotes now. Yeah. It's like a Shakespeare play. I mean, every sentence has been perused.
We're not going to get a chance to listen to the entire piece tonight, but the next piece that we're going to listen to in a little bit is a movement that contrasts stylistically quite brilliantly with the Gloria in Excelsis. And this is the setting of Qui tollis peccata mundi, who takes away the sins of the world. And it's preceded by a duet. We won't have a chance to hear the duet. But again, in terms of symbolism, anytime Jesus is mentioned, and the text of this duet is Domine Deus Rex Celestis, Deus Pater Omnipotens, Domine Fili Unigenite Jesu Christe,
yes,
Altissime. So the only begotten Son, the Son of God, Jesus Christ. Anytime he mentions Christ, or the text mentions Christ, Bach sets it for two people, in this case, a soprano and a tenor.
Yeah, and if you listen very carefully to the beginning of the aria, when the duet starts, the tenor and the soprano are actually singing different texts. Maybe that doesn't jump out at people because it's in Latin, and there's a certain abstract quality to Latin. But if it was in English, you could really hear these two different texts. And one of the texts has to do with God the Father, and the other text is God the Son. And they literally smash together. They have the same rhythms.
Because they are part of the same Trinity.
Precisely.
Right.
Precisely.
Right. And Jesus being the second part of the Trinity.
And on the next page, what Bach will do is often on the next page of the aria, he'll take the part that represented God the Father and give it to the other voice, and the other voice switches. So God the Father and God the Son are consumed. They feed together. That's the first part of the aria. Second part of the aria is the singers actually sing mostly the words at the same time. You really can hear it. It'll jump off the page. And then in the parlance of his day...
Because, again, the Trinity is three in one.
Three in one. And in the parlance of the day, when Bach would have gone back and... Oh, actually, he would have written the words da capo when he was careful. You'd go back and sing the beginning again.
Yeah, da capo means you go back to the top and you sing the first part of the piece, and the piece ends at the end of section one.
That's right. And section one is where you had the two collisions. You had the collisions of text. But he doesn't go da capo. He goes right into this movement you're going to broadcast, the Qui Tollis. And you say, why didn't you do the da capo? And my thinking has always been, well, God and the Father collide in the first part of the aria. God the Father and God the Son come together in the second part of the aria. You're not going to take them apart.
Yeah.
You've got to go forward theologically. And that's the tip of the iceberg with symbolism here.
Right.
Every movement is like this.
Right. Every measure packed with all sorts of stuff. I mean, in the Crucifixus movement, the movement in which Christ is crucified, every movement has a sharp in it, which is like a number sign.
Nicely said.
Crosses.
Yes.
Crosses
nicely
in every single measure. Yeah. Yeah. So there are little things like that. And, of course, these are things you don't hear. You know, if you have your eyes closed and you're just listening, you're not gonna notice this. It has to be sort of pointed out in some way or another. But there is a level of sophistication and a level of erudition, both theological and musical, that really is, again, it's difficult to think of other examples in Western music.
To compare it with
that, you know, he is kind of sui generis in that he's in his own universe here.
Yeah.
I'm
thinking of all of the sermons that must have been given from Bach's time, all those Lutheran sermons, and it was a sermon-based religion. And how many of them still survive? But we do the B minor.
Yeah.
Which is sort of a sermon in
music. The music has survived. Yeah. And we're going to listen to this movement now, Qui Tollis Peccata Mundi. It is achingly sad. It is profoundly somber. It's always seemed to me, for no particular reason, that the great, great, great composers can write the brilliant music, but they're really, really good at what in modern times we might call a ballad. You know, they're good at the slow moves. The second movements of Mozart's concertos, you know, are just so incredibly
glorious,
beautiful. But they're quiet, they're somber, and they're slow because they have to set off the fast music that is in the first part and then the final part. Bach has this incredible ability and capacity to be expressive. This is a movement that's talking about God taking away the sins of the world, and there's a repentant quality to every bar.
Miserere nobis, have mercy on us.
Do you have a favorite part of this?
No,
Is that even possible to have?
Yeah. No, I don't. Like I said before, the quality of invention starts out at the highest level, that opening Kyrie, and it just never, ever flags.
All right. Well, Ray Sprenkel, we are going to have to call it a night for you and me today. Very quickly before we go, you have a premiere of a piece as a composer that Chuck Ellis and the Prince George's Philharmonic are going to perform.
They are. Thanks for bringing it up, Tom. October 12th in their hall in Bowie. And I approached Chuck about writing what I called a curtain raiser, a piece of music, not a fanfare, but, you know, maybe a 10-minute work or so that would be designed to begin a concert. I think of some overtures, the overture, for example, to The Marriage of Figaro and the overture to Candide, these sparkling affairs, which make you want to hear more music. And I don't think we have enough of them, frankly. So it's my shot.
So we've got another one. Terrific.
We'll see what happens.
Well, break a leg with that. We look forward to it. And thank you so much for coming by tonight.
Pleasure.
We will see
my
you
pleasure.
Next month where we continue our conversation about the B minor Mass.
Looking forward to it.
Ray Sprenkel, ladies and gentlemen, we're going to now move more to more music of Sebastian Bach. Here's Qui Tollis Peccata Mundi from the B minor Mass on Choral Arts Classics. Music by J.S. Bach. That was his setting of Qui Tollis Peccata Mundi from the B minor Mass, performed here by the full chorus and orchestra of the Baltimore Choral Arts Society. On 88.1 WYPR, I'm Tom Hall, and this is Choral Arts Classics. That'll wrap up this edition of Choral Arts Classics. We'll be back with you next month as we continue our 11th season with more on the B minor Mass. Ray Sprenkel will be with us then as well, and I hope you can join us too. If you'd like to hear the entire Mass in B minor performed live by the Choral Arts Full Chorus and Orchestra, please join us Sunday afternoon, October 27th at 3 o'clock at Goucher College's Krausauer Auditorium. We'll be joined by an outstanding cast of soloists, soprano Huna Yu and Nola Richardson, alto Marietta Simpson, tenor John Wesley Wright, and baritone Kevin Diaz. For information about tickets, please come to baltimorechoralarts.org or call us at 410-523-7070. And also, when you visit baltimorechoralarts.org, you can order Choral Arts CDs, including A Christmas at America's First Cathedral and a recording with jazz legend Dave Brubeck. Again, for the B minor Mass or for information about any of our other concerts, please come to baltimorechoralarts.org or give us a call, 410-523-7070. You can hear Choral Arts Classics on the radio or on demand. Go to WIPR.org and catch up on shows that you may have missed or shows you'd like to hear again. The producer of Choral Arts Classics is Aaron Henkin. Don't forget to tune into The Signal Friday nights at 7 and again on Saturday afternoons at 3 o'clock, produced by Aaron Henkin and Lisa Morgan, along with Andy Beanstock. And please join me, Sheila Cast, and Nathan Sterner for Maryland Morning tomorrow morning at 9 o'clock, right after Morning Edition. I'm Tom Hall for WYPR and the Baltimore Choral Arts Society. Thanks so much for joining us. We'll see you next month on Choral Arts Classics.